Good morning. So in a couple of months, one of my sons, Austin, is getting married, which means in a couple of months I'll be responsible for a slideshow at a rehearsal dinner. And so to that end, we've been sorting through some pictures at my house, especially of the kids when they were small, and it's been a lot of fun, and it reminded me yesterday of something that was a big deal in our family. So we took a lot of road trips. A lot of car trips, back and forth, one state to another, or off on camping trips, all these sorts of things. Every time we'd go on a road trip, we had something that we did. What do you do when you get to a tunnel? Hold your breath. No, honk your horn. What? Is that a thing? All right, page two. Here we go. Well, in my family, when you get to a tunnel, you hold your breath. And then, you know, sometimes I drive super slow through the tunnel. The kids are all gasping in the back because, well, I wanted to win, right? And I was just thinking about that metaphor of breathing because of one of the ways Jared's been leading us lately, just to identify, just to think about breathing and the way that it's a metaphor for the spiritual thing that we're pursuing. That is Christ in us, right? We come and we ask Christ in us. Christ gets formed in us, and then Christ gets expressed through us, right? It's like breathing. There's an in, and there's an out, right? And so, I don't know, how long can you hold your breath? Go ahead and try right now, just while I'm talking. Okay, I'm kidding, you can let it out. It's all right. Right? The whole reason that's a fun game is because you're not meant to hold your breath in for very long. And there's a sense in which when we come together, even in a place like this, that's the idea. Christ in us, right? But Christ doesn't stay in us. We express him through us. We say it this way in our mission statement, formed in Christ. Our goal is to be formed in Christ. Christ in us for the sake of others, expressed through us, right? And there's something about that process that Paul's going to talk about today in the passage we've come to in Colossians. We're going to be in chapter 3. As we pick up on this idea of the spiritual thing that's happening in us, right? Which is when you come to believe in Christ, when you believe in Jesus in a way where you trust him with your future. When that happens, something spiritual occurs in your life. Literally, the Spirit of God comes and resides in you. You now have this spiritual resource growing, transforming, changing you from the inside out. Right? A couple of weeks ago, we talked about how sometimes we get that backwards. And we try to follow religious rules. Or we try to clean up some of our behaviors. We try to put on a new exterior. And the goal, you know, the hope is that it'll change something in us. And it just doesn't work that way. Right, the spiritual transformation that we're looking for, it starts on the inside and then it works its way out of us, right? So I'm going to pick up where Heidi left us last week, which was with this thought that, right, the Word of God, the message of Christ has to dwell in us. We have to take it in us so that this transforming work can happen. And now we're going to talk about how it gets expressed through us. So Colossians chapter 3, it actually starts in verse 15 where we read this morning together these words. Listen to Paul talking about the taking in process. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace and be thankful, right? Let the peace of Christ, the peace that comes when you know Christ, the peace that occurs between you and God, the barrier, the gap, the distance between you, resolved. That peace, the peace that results in peace internally, in your soul, in your heart, in your life, it gets expressed through other people. Let that peace in you, into your center, meaning into the inside part of you, the deep part of you where the way you act, the way you react, the way you decide, the way you think, where that gets formed in you. Let the peace of Christ more and more grow in there. Let it have its transforming, powerful work in you. And then there's a little hint here about how you're called to peace with others. And the next verse takes it one step farther. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. Let it be in you and around you. Right? Same thing. Take this in. This is why we actually read the Word of God. Right? We take the message in, the message of Christ, the gospel message, the message that God has answered the promises that he made to his people so long ago, and he has sent them a Messiah, and it is his son. And that his son, through his death and his resurrection, purchases your redemption, solves the problem of sin between you and God. And in his resurrection, he attains new life, and he gives that life to you. He's Lord of all. Let that message, let it dwell in you. Let it get in. Let it become more and more your center. Let it grow in you. Let it transform you. Let it become the power source that you draw on to change, to be, to react differently. Let the message of Christ dwell in you richly. And then there's this hint of how it sneaks out of you as you teach and admonish and help and proclaim and pray for one another. Right? Let the word of Christ in you, let the message of Christ in you, let the peace of Christ, let that in you, let it grow. And then here's the point. Here's the culmination, we should say, in verse 17. Verse 17 says, "And so whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Right? Let the peace of Christ dwell in you. Let the message of Christ grow in you. Let this process happen in you. But don't let it stop there. Don't hold your breath. Let it express itself through you. Right? The point of this growing, transforming work of God in your life is so that eventually, whatever you do, whether it's what you say or your actions, your deeds, you do it all in the name of Jesus. In other words, it comes to look and sound a whole lot like Jesus. Everything you say, everything that you do, that's the goal. And so this is a pretty important setup. This establishes a context, a big point for what Paul's going to talk to us about next. But I want you to have that in your heart and mind, that the ideas God wants to change us, he does it from the inside out, right? The goal is that what God is doing in your life grows into you to such a degree that everything you do, every word that you speak, it begins to look and sound like Jesus. Okay, so if that's the case, where does that show up? If everything that you say and everything that you do is supposed to look and sound like Jesus, who experiences that most? The people you're closest to, right? The people that you spend most of your time with. That's what Paul's about to say. The way Paul would say it is, he would say, in your household, which for him meant your family plus some others. The people that you are most significantly connected to, you spend the most time with, it has to start there. They should reap the benefit of this transforming work of God in your life. It should work its way out in the way that you talk and act with them. And so that's what he's going to go on to talk about in the next few verses. He's going to talk about these relationships that for him, in his culture, would be at the very heart of how you spend your time together. And what we're going to see is three pairs of relationships. They're matched pairs. They're balanced pairs. And what he's saying is you draw on the power and the presence of Christ in your life so that everything you do with these people, start here, with these people, it looks like Jesus, okay? And so these are the three pairs. This is who we're going to see him talk about. First is wives and husbands. The second is children and parents. And the third, and here's the freaky one, slaves and masters, okay? Yeah, I know. So they had that in their culture. They could have households where that would be part of your household. We, thankfully, don't have that in our culture. The closest thing that we have to that is maybe employers and employees, right? I know some of you feel like slaves, even though you're not. So we'll talk about that in a moment. That's probably the best way that we can apply what he says to those people in that culture. And what we're going to see is that for each of these pairs, and they are pairs, they go together, wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. He's going to give some very brief instructions. It's not a lot of detail. It's just some brief instructions. But in each of them, they make one main point. The point is going to be the same. And it's this. In these relationships, in your relationships, you express the life of Christ in everything you say and do. Now, you have to hang on to that. You have to hold that. You got to see the big picture. This is what Paul is trying to teach you. And so everything that comes next is an attempt to say, this is how you do that. But this is the goal, that you express the life of Christ that's in you in these relationships. All right, so let's start with the first pair. This is verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. All right, anybody want to take over from here? All right, there you go. So these words, especially that first phrase, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, they tend to provoke strong reactions from time to time in people. In my experience talking about this or teaching this, you get very strong reactions, extreme reactions, that then ends up making it really hard to talk about what Paul's getting at in these passages. On one end extreme is the reaction that says, you have got to be kidding me, right? Like, how old-fashioned and out of date and wrong does that sound like? There's no way. Just forget it. In fact, this might even, for some people, be a good reason not to read the Bible at all. Stuff like this, right? On the other extreme, I've been in are where people say, hey, just do it. And then they proceed to tell you what doing it means for them. Again, a little bit unhelpful. But what I want you to do today is I want you to see what it is that Paul is helping you do. And it starts with that big picture. The big picture is this: everything you say, everything you do in your relationships, it should look a lot like Jesus. So keep these things in mind. First is this, that these are pairs, right? These wives and husbands go together. Children and parents, they go together. Slaves and masters, they go together. Paul's doing this on purpose. You cannot separate them. You can't pick one out and talk about it and not include the other balanced pair. That's very unhelpful, and it's going to miss the point of what Paul says, because you'll miss the context, which is expressing Christ's peace, expressing Christ's message in those relationships. Does that make sense? Okay. And the other thing that you might not know is that these words that Paul wrote, and this is true for all of the pairs of relationships we're going to see today, they were revolutionary in Paul's day. Yeah, they were a big step forward, actually, in their culture. Their culture was far more, for instance, with wives submitting to your husbands, their culture was far more restrictive and far more oppressive to women, actually, than ours is. And so we look back in time, a couple thousand years, to when these words were written, and we say, that sounds weird, right? But in Paul's day, the people who heard this would have said, whoa, that's revolutionary. And what was revolutionary basically was just the fact that in a list like this, you would put men and women, husbands and wives, together. That you would indicate, as Paul does, that there is a mutual responsibility in these relationships. The people writing in Paul's day in the Roman Empire, they wouldn't have said that. They wouldn't have put wives on the list. Same with children, children and parents. Same with slaves, slaves and masters. So, just keep that in mind, that Paul is actually going into a culture where they're new to Christ, they're just beginning to believe, and he's starting where they are. That's what the gospel does. It starts where the culture is. It sets them up to begin to move forward in the way of Christ, right? So there's a little different context that they had than what we do. And so keep in mind, as we look at this, that these are not just revolutionary words, but they're important words as well. And so let's start with the first part, where it says, wives, submit to your husbands. Now, it's important, if you read down and look at what he says to children and slaves, that whatever the idea, whatever you think the idea of submission, of a wife submitting to a husband is, it isn't the same as what Paul prescribes for children. It's not the obedience of a child to a parent or the duty of a slave to a master. He uses different words for those contexts. Okay. Also, the other thing about what Paul says here is it's part of a larger conversation about submission. So the book of Colossians was written about the same time the book of Ephesians was written. Paul wrote these two letters. He was in jail, so he had all this free time to write, I guess. And so he was writing letters to the churches. And so if you read the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, they cover a lot of the same ground. They're very, very similar. And so in the book of Ephesians, this same passage is in there. This talk about wives and husbands and children and parents and slaves and masters. Ephesians is a little bit bigger book, so it's got a few more words in it. Okay, so I want you to see, this is Ephesians chapter 5. This is how Paul starts the conversation about wives and husbands in Ephesians chapter 5. He says this, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Right? Submission in Christian relationships, and certainly between husbands and wives, is meant to be a mutual responsibility between both partners. So, whatever Paul says and means in Colossians when he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands," it's nothing that he doesn't also expect husbands to do. Submit to one another. Got it? Does that help? Help you understand the context of what Paul's getting at? So the idea behind this word in Colossians, this idea of submission, it carries this deep, deep concept of respect. And it has this idea of promoting and supporting the good of the other person, right? That there's an element in this idea of submission is that I'm looking out, I'm wanting your good. I'm wanting you to be all that you can and that you should be. All right? So, for instance, a wife should forego the temptation to rule or dictate or dominate or manipulate her husband's life. I know that's hard because you're usually right. So it's a challenge. But the concept in this idea of relationship is actually one of self-giving. Self-giving. I'm not saying it's not an extremely big challenge, because it is. But the reason for it is, remember, express Christ in your relationships. And so the reason for this orientation toward your spouse that is deeply embedded in the idea of respect, it carries the idea of the word submission and includes this lifting up and supporting of another person, is simply because that's how Jesus lived. Jesus did not dictate, dominate, rule anybody's lives. He didn't force anyone to follow him. He gave himself for those that he loved. And so he says, your goal in your relationship should be to do the same. Now, the context of this in Colossians is two believers. That's what it said, right? It said, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That's a pretty important context. The context that Paul's talking about is the basic context of Christians who are married to each other. This idea of submission and of self-giving, it does not include crazy. You know what I mean? It does not include crazy. If your spouse is into or engaged in something illegal, immoral, unethical, outside the bounds of healthy human relationships, that's not what Paul is talking about. He's not saying you have to give yourself to those things. He's talking about the basic concept of two believers in the normal range of human relationships. I think that's important. Okay, so that leads to the husband's part. Remember, these are pairs. You can't have the one without the other. They go together. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, part of the mutual submission of husband and wives. And then husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And this sort of sometimes gives people a reason to object. They're like, it sounds like the wives have something super hard and challenging to do, and the husbands, all they got to do is buy cards and flowers once in a while, right? Or throw in a few I love yous during the course of the year. And so it doesn't seem equitable in terms of the relationship. But notice what Paul says in Ephesians, in chapter 5, in this very same context. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How exactly did Christ give himself up for the church? The cross. Right? We're 2 weeks from Easter, so this is a really good time to be talking about this. The way of Jesus Christ was the cross. It wasn't an accident, it wasn't unfortunate, it was intentional. Jesus set himself out for the good of the people that he loved to subject himself to the humiliation, the suffering, and the death on a cross. Because he knew that in doing that, what would happen is the good of the people that he loved, that they would be redeemed and restored in relationship with God and able to find their way back. And so that's how he gave himself. And so when Paul says, husbands, love your wives, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about an orientation of self-giving that is so radical, he compares it to Jesus going to the cross. And so it entails this idea of completely having her best interest always in mind. Not your best interest for her, but her actual best interest in terms of what God is doing and wants to do and creates in a person's life, just as should be a wife for her husband. It's mutual. It goes together. Okay? And it's interesting that in Colossians, he mentions the idea of harshness. Don't ever be harsh with your wives. And I think part of the reason for that is because that is a particular expression. We tend to be harsh with people when they don't meet our expectations. And you have to come to a place very early, early, early in your relationship where you recognize your wife, your spouse, is not merely meant to be the projection of your desires and expectations, but they are a real, equal human being in whom God is doing his good work. And you have the privilege, and you have the responsibility of loving and giving and sacrificing to the best end of that person. That's what it means. It's a very, very large subject. And you know, it's sometimes this idea of husband and wife relationship, it gets boiled down to thinking, well, this is about how you make decisions in your relationship, or this is about who does what in your relationship. And I want you to know, those are important things that you have to work out with your partner. But what Paul's talking about is way deeper than that. It's about your orientation toward one another, of serving and loving and giving. And it's a balanced pair. Okay? So, and husbands, this is what I always tell people. Husbands, you know you're not on the right track of loving your wife the way Christ wants you to if, here's a sure signpost, if you ever use the word submission. If you are asking for it, demanding it, or bemoaning the lack of it, by default, you are not giving yourself in the way that Christ would. Right? All right, so husbands and wives, they have to give themselves to each other in their relationships. Instead of asserting themselves, instead of in those places where you could rise up and say, here I am, give yourself to your spouse. And then that moves into the second set of relationships. Again, revolutionary words for children and parents. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So for children who are in their parents' home, the basic idea is that of obedience, which as you get older gets harder, right? Because there comes a day in adolescence where you realize you know more than these people. And that you're right. And they're not. But listen, I want you to hear this. Even though it is a complete expectation in our culture that you will do things your parents don't want you to do. Our culture accepts that. Okay? It is such an accepted fact that one of the uncomfortable rites of passage of having adult children is when they start telling you the things that they did that you don't know about, right? I can remember my own parents in a family setting saying to my brothers, finally, stop! We don't want to hear anymore, okay? And that's taken for granted in our culture, that as you grow, as you go through adolescence, and when you're a teenager, that you will do things that mom and dad don't know about. I want you to hear how radically different Paul's idea of expressing Jesus Christ in your life is. He says, obey your parents in everything. In everything. Even when you know you're right. Even when their expectations are counter to your expectations. Why? Because that's how Jesus lived. That's the goal of this whole thing, right? Live like Jesus in your relationships. Jesus said, hey, the work, I just do the work the Father gave to me. What the Father says, I say. What the Father does, I do. The Father has this plan for redemption, I'm in. That's how Jesus lived. And he says, listen, honestly, it seems counterintuitive, but the full life, the good life, the best expression of Christ in your life when you're a child, it's actually to obey your parents in everything. And when you do that, you will show them Christ in a radical way. Now, the parents' role is balanced with that. There's two sides to this, right? Parents, do not embitter your children, it says, or they will become discouraged. In your Bible translation, it might have the word fathers there. It's the same. The Greeks use that same word for parents and for fathers. I think he's talking about parents here. Maybe with a little hint to fathers, because we seem to be especially good at embittering our children. But this is important. The duty of children to obey their parents doesn't leave parents at liberty to do whatever they want. Don't embitter, don't arouse, don't provoke your children. And we do that through expectations that are impossible to meet. We do that with rules that are impossible to follow. We do that when we work out and project our desires on them. You know, when we're trying to get them to be what we weren't or for them to experience what we didn't experience, we can embitter our children. When we constantly compare them and say, why can't you be more like your brother? Why can't you be more like your sister? It provokes them and it makes it difficult and hard for them to live out their obedience to you. One of the ways that I embitter my children is when I walk in a room and I say, okay, everybody stop crying, right? That's always my first thing. Things would get a lot better if everybody just stopped crying. No, it won't. Okay. So we can do things that will cause our children to lose heart, to be discouraged. And this is revolutionary. In Paul's day, nobody would be telling parents they have a role to play, that there's a mutually accountable role between you and your kids. And so this is the way the gospel works in our lives in a radical way that's so different than the culture. Live the gospel to your kids. Let them feel from you unconditional love, accountability and discipline that's appropriate, right? Grace and forgiveness when they fail. All of that combines in this idea of don't embitter your children. But the bottom line is this: children and parents, they give themselves to each other. Children through obedience, parents through graciousness. Express the life of Christ this way. And so this is the key in all these relationships. It's this idea of self-giving. Self-giving instead of self-asserting. Give when you can rather than take. Those places in your relationship where you think you can rise up and that the moment you think you can rise up and say, I'm the one, Paul says, take the way of Jesus and lay yourself down. Pour yourself out. That's a song that we've been singing. It carries the heart of this idea. We pour ourselves out for others because that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. All right, so the last pair of relationships that he talks about, the slaves and the masters, again, this is a little hard for us to get our head around, but I just want you to see Paul speaking again to his culture. This is a culture that was new to the gospel. They're just beginning to believe in Jesus. And so Paul's not tackling the large global issues that they have. He will eventually, but he's starting with them where they are and saying, listen, it's the reality is where you are right now, you may find yourself in one of these relationships. You may be a slave, you may be a master. For us, again, the closest approximation is you may find yourself as an employee owing obedience or owing a sense of authority to someone, or you may be a boss. You may be someone who has authority over people. And even in that relationship, the work that Christ is doing in you has to flow through you and it has to work out of you, okay? And so it starts with this idea of slaves and what they give, or we're going to say employees, what they give is this obedience, this diligence. So this is verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. It's going to be matched by the master or the employer's responsibility to provide your slaves with what is right and fair. Again, in Paul's day, this would be revolutionary. Nobody was writing rules for families or for businesses or for culture that included slaves and masters with an equality or a mutuality like this. That's what the gospel does. Slaves, let's read the whole verse. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Let's go to the next one. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Again, culturally accepted phenomenon. When the boss isn't looking, you can goof off. Right? The boss isn't paying attention, you can do what you want. Right? And Paul says, why don't you do it the Jesus way and watch what happens in your authority relationship? Why don't you give yourself? Instead of standing up for yourself, why don't you give yourself and work hard? The next verse points out the specific realm of this. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there's no favoritism. Right? The key to changing your relationship to those who are in authority over you is to view it the way Paul does, which is as if you are serving the Lord. Don't get all hung up on the human person that you're serving. Instead, understand and recognize that you are serving God when you serve them. And so that requires, again, a self-giving. Self-giving. And again, balanced, as it says in chapter 4, verse 1, by the responsibility of the master, or as we're going to take it, the employer. Provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know you also have a master in heaven. You also are accountable. That this authority structure doesn't end with you. That if you're a Christian and you find yourself in a position as a boss or as a leader or as somebody who has authority over others, especially in the workplace, it's incumbent upon you not to just expect diligence from them, but to give what is right and fair, to give righteousness and justice and equality, fairness, what's fair to them. And in that way, the gospel gets expressed because that's the way Jesus lived. Jesus gave. Jesus poured himself out. Jesus didn't take. And so this morning, as we go, I just want you to cement in your heart this idea of choosing self-giving over self-assertion. Pouring yourself out instead of rising yourself up, raising yourself up. And we're going to close this morning with a song. We're going to have the opportunity. We're going to sing again those words from the song, Pour Me Out. And I just want you to be reflecting. Where is it? Where is it that Christ is calling you? In your family, at work, in your various relationships? Where is he calling you to pour yourself out? Where have you asserted yourself? Where do you need to give of yourself? Where is there division that needs to be reconciled in your home, in your office, in all of the places that you find yourself significantly relating to people. Let God work in your heart today and ask Him, where do you want me to pour myself out? Pray with me, will you? God, it's a challenging idea to think about everything we say and do expressing Christ. And yet we so want that. We sort of get that that's the whole point. This is how the world's going to know you. When those who follow you live like you. So Jesus, in these moments, impress upon us through a word or an image or in whatever way where you want us to pour ourselves out.